So this room is full of things that draw our attention to our Lord.
Hallelujah.
And this morning we're going to be talking about the sovereignty of God. And before we do that, I want us to read our church's first statement of faith. And it's in your bulletin on your outline. I want to read this together. And so, partly as an act of worship and partly as a way of getting the blood flowing so we don't fall asleep in a half hour, let's stand and we'll read this together. We don't do this very often, read things together, but we're going to do this morning. It says, "We believe in one God, creator of all things, holy, infinitely perfect, and eternally existing in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having limitless knowledge and sovereign power, God has graciously purposed from eternity to redeem a people for himself and to make all things new for his own glory."
Amen.
You may be seated. Today we're going to consider the aspect of God's sovereign power as it's revealed in the Bible. But before that, I want to make sure that we're all on the same page with the definition of sovereignty, because it's the word I'm going to use throughout this message. So we need to know that we know what we're talking about. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines sovereignty as supreme power or freedom from external control. Now we often use sovereignty when we're talking about nations. Certainly we would consider the United States of America to be a sovereign nation. And I hope we remain that way for a long time. But when we say that, what we're saying is we don't have another country that tells us what to do. We don't go to other countries to ask them what we're supposed to do. So we are sovereign as much as we rule ourselves. There's no external influence upon us. And that's a good way for us, I think, to imagine God's sovereignty. There is no external force acting upon God, telling him what he's supposed to do. He makes his own decisions without accountability to anyone but himself. And so the first aspect, I think, that we want to examine of God's sovereignty is his self-existence. Because that's the foundation for everything else. God cannot be sovereign unless he exists in and of himself, without any support from anybody else. Our country cannot be sovereign if we're receiving funds from other countries, if we're receiving anything from any other country, we're no longer sovereign. Same thing is true with God. But the first aspect of that is that he's self-existent. And that we find in Exodus 3:14. Turn your Bible this morning to that. So that verse should be a fairly familiar story to us. Moses is in the wilderness. He's watching his father-in-law's sheep. That's his lot for the 40 years after he killed a man in Egypt and fled that country. And he's wandering. He's out in the wilderness taking care of these sheep, and he sees this bush on fire. It's not being burned up. He's like, "Oh, what's going on here?" So he goes over to this bush. And he finds out God is there and God is calling him. God says to Moses, "I want you to go to Pharaoh. I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people, the Israelites, go." Well, Moses is a little bit, of course, taken aback by that responsibility. I mean, you're asking me to go before the king of the ruler of the world, essentially, at this time, and say, "I want you to let all your slaves go, and I'm going to take them out into the wilderness, and we're going to worship our God." Moses argues with God, but eventually he comes to this in Exodus 3, actually verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" I am has sent me. I remember as a young man, I don't remember when I first read this, but I do remember the first time I read this thinking, where is the rest of this? I am what? I mean, in our English language, this is a little grammar lesson here. You've got the subject, I, the verb, it's a being verb, am. You need now a predicate nominative to describe the noun at the beginning of the sentence. It's missing. I am. I am what? I am God. I am Father. I am Jehovah Jireh. Give me something here, but I am. The neat thing about this word, am, in the English, it means basically one of the definitions is to exist. And that's exactly what the Hebrew word means. To exist. And so God is saying to Moses simply, I exist. I need nothing from anybody. I just am. And that's a powerful way to say that. And while it, as a young man, it really confused me, now it makes perfect sense to me. God is saying, I am. I am. I need nothing. Tell the people of Israel, I am has sent you. I don't need anything from anybody. And God was going to show that in powerful ways to the nation of Israel as well as to the Egyptians. That he didn't need anything from anybody. And he could do whatever he wanted to. And he did do whatever he wanted to. And the Egyptians felt the brunt of that. The point here is that there is no need for a predicate nominative. I am. I exist. Unlike other so-called gods, God didn't then, nor does he ever, need anything from you or me or from anybody else.
Amen,
at all. I think sometimes we get this idea that if I don't give to God, and if I'm not involved in whatever, then somehow God's not going to be able to survive.
That's right.
And I don't think that we don't literally think that, but oftentimes in our actions, I think that's the way we act. As if God can't survive without me. And the reality of it is, God can very much, and He will. Now we're going to come. That thought is not complete. We're going to come back to that a little bit later on in the message. But this is the basis for God's sovereignty. He exists. Apart from and above anything else, God exists. That's the foundation of sovereignty. Now, turn to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Because another aspect of God's sovereignty is that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That was in some of the songs we sang this morning. 1 Chronicles 29 recounts some of the last words of King David before his death. As he exhorts his son Solomon and the nation of Israel to remain true to God, he leads them in this prayer of worship to God. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. David says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to thus offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you." Here's David. He's a very successful military leader. I mean, as far as Israel was concerned, at this point in their history, he was one of the best, if not the best. He was one of the very best military rulers they had ever had, and had been since before he was king. He was a great military leader. And now, he has led this sovereign nation. Israel was now a sovereign nation. And it had reached unbelievable heights in its kingdom. It had grown so much under King David. It was going to grow more under his son. But at any rate, it grew to great heights under David. David was king of, by all definitions, a sovereign nation. And still, David recognized that God has ultimate sovereignty. David is this mighty military ruler, this mighty king of a mighty nation. But he recognizes that he is still, yes, subject to the sovereignty of God. And he also recognizes that other nations, whether they recognize it or not, are also subject to the sovereignty of God. But one conclusion he draws from this is that as such, God is the rightful owner of all, both heavenly and earthly. Though David had given much of his wealth for the building of the temple, which his son Solomon was going to undertake, he recognized that everything he had given was God's to begin with. He said, "What I've given you was yours anyway, God." And I think that's a proper understanding of God's sovereignty demands that we recognize that what we possess, even the things we've worked hard to obtain, are God's.
Amen.
Everything we have is God's to begin with. How dare we hang on to it as if it's ours? It's His. And what He's given us for a time and for a purpose. Now, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Fast forward several years in the nation of Israel's history. They had, under Solomon, the king of the nation of Israel had tremendous world power. It was a world superpower at that time, practically. It didn't rise necessarily to the level of Egypt or one of those, but it was still yet a very powerful nation under Solomon's leadership. But unfortunately, it fell apart after Solomon's death and split into two nations, Israel and Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we have here now the king, be the fourth king of the split kingdom, Jehoshaphat. He was a descendant of David. He's got this little tiny nation, this little remnant of a country, the little bit of land that they had that was their inheritance, and a few people. And he faces this foreign power at his doorsteps. Chapter 20, verse 3, Jehoshaphat set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So as he faced this impossible situation and led this minuscule nation against a superior army, he looked to his sovereign Lord for help. Now read with me, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 5. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" Skip down to verse 12. "Our God will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Neither Judah nor any other nation on earth is truly sovereign. Jehoshaphat recognizes that. God rules over all the nations of the earth. And so Jehoshaphat called upon that God to deliver his tiny nation from a superior army. But it wasn't just because he knew that God was all-powerful, though that is indeed true. God was all-powerful. He did point that out. But Jehoshaphat understood that God had a plan and a purpose for his people. And Jehoshaphat knew that they fit into that purpose. He understood that God ruled all nations, whether they acknowledged him or not. God ultimately was in charge of all those nations, even the ones that were coming against him, or against the Judah. So Jehoshaphat looked to God to show his power and authority to the world. What a confidence that should instill in us as we face insurmountable odds and insurmountable enemies. We serve on the side of the God who rules over all, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the only sovereign ruler, whether he's seen as such or not.
Amen.
It doesn't matter. Now turn to Job chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 13. Job is still in anguish over the terribly unfair circumstances that continue to plague him. I mean, Job had it rough. think you guys are all familiar enough with the story of Job. I don't have to recount all of that. But he cries out to God, who seems to ignore him. In the midst of his suffering, Job acknowledges God's sovereignty. Job chapter 23, verse 13. But he is unchangeable, that is God. But God is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. God is unchangeable. Who can turn him back? Now here's Job. It doesn't seem fair what's happened to Job at all. It's not fair. I mean, from our perspective, it's not fair what happened to Job. Here's this righteous man, and he loses everything. In a day, he loses everything. And then it gets worse. That's not fair. I think perhaps we have a disadvantage in our society, in our culture, because we're so personal rights-centered. All we hear about is someone's rights being trampled, and on and on. And so we've come to expect, perhaps, everything to be good for me. And I don't think we have a good grasp of being subject to the rule of another. I mean, yeah, we operate under some rules and things, but primarily, we do what we want to do.
Right.
And if someone tries to stop us, we raise Cain. Because everything is about me, and what I deserve, and what's my right. When those things are violated, we cry foul. Rebels with or without a cause can miss the security afforded by the reign of a ruler who is of excellent character. Granted, we've never experienced that from any human government, and we never will. We won't. It's not going to happen. In any form of human government, it's not going to happen. Perhaps that's why we often try to buck the reign of God in our lives. Because we have this view that we're somehow something's being withheld from us. That was the original sin, right? When Satan comes to Eve, God's withholding something from you. In reality, God isn't. God knows what's in our best interest. So it goes against our independent nature. Our independent nature to accept the authority of God. Especially when we don't understand what He's doing. Or it doesn't seem to be the best possible scenario. But ultimately, it doesn't matter if we like it or not. I mean, really. It doesn't matter. As sovereign, God does what He wants. God does what He desires. We must learn to trust Him at all times. Though we may not understand the why, there's two things to remember. First of all, resistance is futile. I mean, He's God. He can do what He wants to do, and He's going to do what He wants to do. But secondly, God is good and can thus be trusted.
Amen.
So why would we want to resist it anyway? Well, the book of Job goes on to record Job's response, or God's response to Job. Now flip back to chapter 42. Chapters 38 through 40 record 59 questions that God asks of Job. Where were you when I created the heavens? All these questions that God asks of Job, and Job can't answer a single one of them. And I think by implication, God asks those same questions of anyone who would question His sovereignty. Where were you? At the beginning of chapter 40, Job recognizes that he's nothing before an all-powerful and all-knowing Creator God. And then God goes on and goes through some more things in chapters 40 and 41 that indicate His sovereignty and His wisdom. So finally, in chapter 42, verse 1, which I haven't turned there yet, says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." You know, after experiencing what many would consider to be very unfair treatment from God, and certainly reasons to deny the plausibility of a loving God who's also all-powerful. That's been one of the arguments that's been made against even the existence of God. If God is loving, like we say He is, like the Bible says He is, and He's all-powerful, why does He allow things like this to happen? And Job comes to the end of this experience of his, and he recognizes God is loving, God is all-powerful. And there's no reason for there to be a conflict between those two things, because ultimately God is sovereign.
Amen.
God does what God knows to be best. So Job determined that it didn't matter if he understood or fully knew all of the wonders of God. He came to the end of this and said, "That doesn't really matter. That I can't understand these things." He recognized that God's purposes would not be thwarted. They would not be stopped. They would not be held off. His purposes would come to fruition no matter what. Well, that doesn't seem fair, though. I mean, that's what Job, of all people, should have said. This isn't fair. If anybody had right to question God's fairness, it was Job. What are you doing, God? Do you love me or not? Why are you allowing these things to happen to me? But Job, in the end, recognizes God is sovereign. He puts himself under the authority of a holy God who is sovereign. Whether Job cares or not, God is still sovereign. Now, turn to Psalm 115. I want to close with this passage of Scripture. This psalm declares God's sovereignty over men's idols in creation and men's affairs. Psalm 115 says this: "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth He has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore."
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
You know, the Lord does all that He pleases. He is supreme over all other so-called gods that are unable to do anything on their own strength. I think two of today's common gods are money and the subsidiary of that, government. Because we so often, as a culture, we look to these two things to be our savior. Oh, if I only had so much money. Oh, if the government would just do this. And we look to those things for our salvation as a culture, as a society. But like the idols this psalm describes, Those idols have no power in and of themselves. And by depending upon them and worshiping them in that way, those and other such idols, these people become like them.
Amen.
Instead, we should trust in the Lord. The implication here is we become like that in which we trust.
Amen.
This psalm lists these idols that have no hands and they can't feel and they can't talk and people that worship them and trust in them, they become just like them. They're useless. They can't do anything. So too, if we not trust in our God, we become unable to do things.
Wow.
So we trust in our God. Why? Because He is sovereign. He has the authority and the wisdom. Though we may not always understand Him, He remains sovereign, ruling the world with wisdom beyond our understanding. You know, we think of the complexity of society. Think of Job and the things that he went through. And there can be these questions of why did God allow these things to happen? We still ask these questions. We still hear these questions if we don't ourselves ask them. Why does God allow certain things to happen? Why did God allow me to have this terrible thing happen to me? Why did God allow that hurricane to hit? And all these things. But as you begin to think of the complexity of the situations, movies and books have been written that kind of theorize what it would be like if one event didn't happen and how the whole course of history would change. If the iceberg hadn't broken off and the Titanic hadn't hit that, how would the whole course of history have been changed by one little thing? Now you think about that. One situation in one little corner of the world. Now you multiply that, there's some 5 billion people in the world. That's 5 billion little individual things going on. Thousands of governments at play together. Hundreds of thousands of organizations in each country acting, making decisions and doing things. Then, the complexity of the weather. All these things added together. Those are the things our God sees and our God rules. And we think that somehow in our wisdom we can explain any of this? You know, as if we thought about it just from a standpoint of governments, one thing that we see is that the bigger governments get, the worse off people become. You can agree or disagree with that, but that's a fact. As governments become larger, look at communism and what it tried to do. It was a huge failure because it tried to control everything. And it can't be done. From a human perspective, it cannot be done because there's so much complexity in that. And so we look to our God who does rule over all of those things. And so we question, why did God allow this to happen? Why did this happen? Why? We can question it if we want to, but it really doesn't matter. God is still in control. And so we trust in our God. Because He looks at all those complexities, and He rules them all. Whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we believe it or not, He still is in control. And so with the psalmist, we say, we will bless the Lord from this time forth, forevermore.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. This is our only invitation this morning, is to respond to God's sovereignty by lifting our voices in song to Him. As we stand together and sing, bless the Lord, O my soul, the sovereign God who reigns over everything. Amen.